How does a group of God's so-called people become apostate? How do we fall away from the truth, veer away from the Lord? That's what we are watching as we come to Judges chapter 18. Now, there are a few very important things that we need to say even before we dig in to this chapter. Firstly, we need to remember that this chapter is out of chronology. Although it comes at the end of the book of Judges, it should technically be put at the beginning of the book of Judges. We've just finished with Samson in the later chapters of this book. Samson would be right at the end of the period of Judges. Most of the book of Judges reads chronologically, except for these final chapters, because the worst is being saved for last to give a commentary on the state of Israel and its need for a godly king. We can see this because 18 verse 30 reveals to us that we are actually at the time of Moses' grandson. This is the shock factor of this chapter. 18 verse 30 reveals to us that Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, is this terrible Levite who is part of this homemade religion. So Moses was running around in the wilderness. Then there was Gershom, who probably died in the wilderness. And so Jonathan would be this first generation of conquering the land. So it's early, early, early days in the history of Israel. And look at how bad it already is. That's the sense of shock that you should be taking away from this portion. Secondly, the corruption of the Levites and the apostasy of a whole tribe are the catastrophes that this chapter highlights. And we're looking at how quickly God's people turn from godly leadership under Moses and Jonathan, and how quickly the Levites, who were supposed to maintain the purity of God's worship and teach the people, how these things have so quickly turned, and the nation so quickly abandons the truth and the Lord. The third thing we need to remember is the opening statements about Dan and their reasons for being defeated by the Canaanites. Remember, Dan doesn't have a homeland yet. But if you go back to the early chapters of Judges, Judges 1 verse 34 says this: the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Remember those early chapters in Judges that told us how the tribes fared against the Canaanites? Dan was one of those utter failures. They couldn't get a foothold in the land. They were pushed back. They were defeated. Now, what's important to realize is Dan was given an allotment of land. If you go to Joshua 19, you'll see that Dan is given a very particular portion of land. If you have one of those Bibles with Bible maps at the back, this is one of those times that I'd encourage you to go have a look. I know you never look at those maps. Go look, it's probably map number 2. So after the time of the patriarchs, you've got the map of the 12 tribes. And if you start at the bottom, you'll see, you know, if you're on the western side, you'll see Judah is the southernmost tribe. And then you'll see two thin plots of land along the coast. Flowing from Joppa, you'll have Dan, and then Benjamin, which absorbs Jerusalem. And then you go up and up and up and up and up, and Dan's up here. Laish, the land that they're invading, is up here. But the land that they were given is down here. They try to take the land down here, but they were pushed back. So that's very important. That's going to help you understand a little bit more of what's going on in this section. You see, that land of Dan actually falls within it's on the border there of Naphtali and East Manasseh. This is part of their land, not Dan's land. And so when Dan are wandering around looking for a place to inhabit, it's because they could not secure the land that God had said they should secure. All right, and that's going to be important as we come back to trying to understand the nature of their disobedience in what they're doing in this chapter. You see, the terms of the Mosaic Covenant spell out very clearly that if a tribe keeps the law of God, God will bless them. They will be the head, not the tail. They will experience victory, not defeat. And Dan experiences humiliating defeat. The first question you should be asking is why? Why do you think Dan couldn't drive out the Amorites? What would you say? based on the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, is because they had been sinful in some way. How would they experience victory? Well, the Lord is testing them. He is expecting them to look within their hearts, to see what sin they've committed, to come to a place of repentance and recommitment, to cry out in trust to the Lord, asking for the Lord's blessing to be upon them, and then going forward, leaning upon the Lord, they would gain that victory. Is that what we see happening in this chapter? No. That is not what we see happening in this chapter. So as we come here then, we need to go back in our minds to Dan's early days, see their situation as a desperate one, where the whole tribe are unable to settle in their allotment because of their sin, and we're to interpret their actions in light of what they should have been doing to secure God's blessing. So does Dan do the right thing or the wrong thing? Well, they obviously do the wrong thing, and this chapter is opening that up for us. Go to Judges 2, verse 20 to 22. This is going to help you understand why Dan couldn't take their original allotment. And what they should have been doing instead of wandering around looking for an easy place to settle. Judges 2 verse 20 to 22 says this: "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.'" So the Lord is testing his people. And Dan should have humbled themselves. You know, because now that they're in this test, what's inside is going to come out, isn't it? Well, that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing what's inside Dan coming out. God is testing them, but they fail. And then a fourth thing that we need to keep in mind even before we begin this chapter is the way the chapter ends. It ends with that prophetic addition. Some future prophet who had copied the book of Judges was inspired to connect the dots between Dan's present apostasy recorded in this chapter and the future exile of the 10 northern tribes into Assyria. If you look down at 18 verse 30, it says, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites," here it is, "until the day of the captivity of the land." That's the Assyrian exile. That's a long way in the future. But here we're having that dot connected for our benefit, so we can see the connection between what's going on here and the way that it all ends. This is a chapter about apostasy. In particular, it's a chapter about Dan's apostasy, how apostasy begins, how it develops, how apostasy ends. It's all there for us in this book and in this chapter. Now, coming to the closer context, you'll remember that this story began in Judges 17, where that thief Micah, who stole from his own mother, made idols. He made an ephod. He made a shrine, and he appointed the grandson of Moses, Jonathan, as his own personal priest, all in disobedience to the law of God. And so we spoke a lot about will worship, you know, where we worship according to our own will, not according to the revelation of God. That's the backdrop that now moves forward into this chapter. What began with the apostasy of a family under Micah, who simply had household gods, now expands. This leaven begins to leaven the whole lump as a whole tribe is overtaken with idolatry. Dan, we will see, are a tribe that does not obey God, does not trust God, does not remain faithful to God, and who will finally experience the judgment of God. Don't know if you've ever thought about the tribe of Dan. It's an interesting story throughout the Bible. In the book of Revelation, verses 4 to 8, when the 144,000 are sealed from every tribe of Israel, which tribe is not mentioned? Tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan is not there. Because the tribe of Dan becomes a byword, which of course is symbolically represented in that token list there in Revelation 7, verse 4 to 8. Now, this chapter is also full of a deep irony, because it's sort of casting Dan's, there they are, they're going out bravely, their heroes are leading them to spy out the land, and then they're going to drive out those nasty Canaanites and take a land for themselves. But this is all cast ironically, because the whole thing is disobedience to God. But it's cast in terms of them spying out the land and then conquering the land and driving out the Canaanites and taking their inheritance. That's what it looks like. But it's not what it seems. It's all ironic. So we'll see that this is a false conquest. And so for that reason, my two points are the spying of the land, and the conquering of the land, or holy war, because isn't what it seems. So let's begin then with verse 1, spying out the land. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for in itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, our section begins with that sad refrain, which helps us to interpret all of what is happening. There was no godly king in Israel to lead the people. No Adam-like figure who would obey God on behalf of the people, securing the needed blessing for the people of God. And the text doesn't add the second part that we've expected to follow, but we fill in the blanks, don't we? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what we expect to follow at this point. Now, our story begins with Dan seeking an inheritance to dwell in. Now, it may sound like they've been overlooked in the distribution of the allotments. Have they been overlooked? Had God shortchanged them in any way? Had they not been given a land when all the other tribes had? No, of course not. They had failed to secure their original allotment. What we are seeing here is a tribe that failed to secure the land because God was angry with his people and God is testing them. Here's what we should be thinking, the questions we should be asking. But will Dan commit themselves to God? Will they cry out to him? Will they walk in his ways? You know, as God tests them, what are we going to see coming out of their hearts? Will they allow their failures to expose their sins and deal with them as they trust in God and recommit themselves in repentance? Or will they seek another way? That's what we're seeing in this chapter. They seek that other way. Verse 2. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. Incidentally, Zorah and Eshtaol are 2 of the towns they were able to secure in the land of their allotment. Which is also related to Samson, who was from the tribe of Dan as well. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So here's their response. Not repentance and recommitment. I wonder if there's an easier place where we can settle. And so they set out, looking for somewhere else other than the place God had commanded them to settle. Instead of them repenting and seeking the face of God, they sent out spies to go in search of the whole of the land of Israel, not their inheritance. Instead of dealing with their enemies before them, instead of searching their hearts, recommitting themselves, doing what they're commanded to do, they look for another way out. That word for able men is literally the word heroes. They sent out their great heroes, their mighty men, to go and, you know, it's triumphant, you know, you feel inspired. It's like that's how every great fantasy story begins. And they sent out their mighty men to spy out the land. Yeah, it's got that feel to it. But it's irony. These men are able-bodied, probably as it comes to warfare, but they're not able-bodied as it comes to spiritually speaking. These are not spiritual men. These are not able men in the most important sense of the word. So in the absence of repentance, and now with deciding how to obey God because the path appointed for them is too hard, they begin their journey to apostasy by looking for that easier way that doesn't begin with repentance and recommitment. In the land of Ephraim, they come across Micah. Mount Micah, that was chapter 17. We've dealt with him. And come across his little home cult. And this raises the question. What's going to happen to Micah? What's going to happen to Dan? Does God punish our hard-heartedness with the sins that we desire? Because their hearts are going to be tested, and what's inside of their hearts is going to be revealed. And when God judges you, he gives you what you want sometimes. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? So the grandson of Moses must have been famous, and he got recognized. But notice the questions. Who brought you here? What are you doing here? What is your business? What sorts of answers do these questions demand? What will the answers to these questions reveal about the priorities of Jonathan and the way in which he has made his decisions? Look at verse 4. And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I have become his priest. God did not lead him. That's conspicuously absent. He is not doing the Lord's will. He is not the Lord's priest. He belongs to someone else. He's a bought man. And so they say to him, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. Verse 6, and the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Now, they didn't blink an eye at the answers, did they? The Danites are as spiritually blind as Micah, as spiritually blind as Jonathan. This doesn't seem surprising or wrong to them. In fact, they use the guy instead of avoiding him. They see no problem with someone owning and appointing his own Levitical priest and setting up his own shrine and having his own gods. And in fact, they're looking for a bit of luck themselves. So they try to get their little portion of divine guidance themselves. Now, something that should have been done with repentance in terms of Dan seeking guidance, something that should have been done with a legitimate priest, they should have gone to Shiloh and done things in the legitimate way before setting out on this quest to find God's will for their lives. That's not what they do. The Levite plays the part of the religious blesser, and he gives a positive sounding response. With a little investigation, if you examine his words, you'll notice that his words are ambiguous enough to hedge his bets. You know, is God's eye on them? God's eye's on everything. You know, it's one of those, when you go get your palm read or tarot cards done, that gloriously vague sort of answer that can bless anything, really. And so he makes the right sort of noises. And this is the heart of false religion right here. This is the nature of the apostasy that we're seeing here. This is the heart of false religion. What's the heart of false religion? The blessing of God upon sinners without having to deal with sin. That's what we're seeing here. Here's a priest handing out blessings without these sinners having to deal with their sin. That is the heart of false religion. What we see here is God reduced to becoming a cheerleader who sits in our corner, who exists to make our plans come to pass. But the gospel begins otherwise, doesn't it? The gospel begins with the bad news, that we are sinners, that we are alienated from God, that we cannot even just waltz into God's presence to get his blessings. In fact, we have to give an account to God and we must be judged. And then, because God is gracious, he, out of his goodness, not ours, stoops to provide grace to an unworthy people. In the gospel, all pretense of us being a good people who are entitled to blessing, all false ideas about God who is merely there to help us, all false ideas about religion existing for us to get some sort of blessing, all those ideas die in the face of the gospel. But Micah, the Levites, the Danites are deceived. They do not understand what the gospel teaches us. That we are sinners, alienated from God, that we need God to provide a Savior, that we might be reconciled to him. We have to come in repentance and faith and submit ourselves to his lordship and to his law. More important than Dan having a homeland is Dan standing before a holy God. And instead of this priest fulfilling his role in giving the bruise for friend and interpreting Dan's history and their law breaking and their failure to them and calling them to repentance, what does this Levite do? He becomes an enabler in their false thinking. Verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Now Laish is 207 kilometers, 100 miles, give or take, away from where they should have been. It's about as far away as you can get to the northernmost point from where they should have been digging down into their inheritance. And here they stumble upon this little seeming gift from God. Now you'll notice that the narrator plays with our emotions. As you read the description of these Canaanites, here's a question for you. Are the Canaanites good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. But as you read through that description there in verse 7, who sounded like the bad guys? The Danites or the Canaanites? Danites. The Canaanites sounded like these poor people, just minding their own business. And then these nasty Danites came along and did nasty things to them. Did you feel that? Did your emotions switch there with the narrator? You can see how easily manipulated we can be in that regard. So the narrator casts Dan in the role of the victim. The Canaanites in the role of the victim, and Dan more like the villain. These poor, unsuspecting, and vulnerable people who have no contact from other groups, so they've got no backup if they get attacked. They're a sitting duck, ripe for the plucking, low-hanging fruit, easy pickings. I mean, this is the perfect target for a tribe that's not depending upon the grace of God. For a tribe that is not trusting in God to strengthen them miraculously to overcome a stronger foe. If you're merely depending upon the flesh, this is a perfect target for you. And that's the sort of target that Dan find. So the spies go home to report and listen to their report. And imagine these were the spies that had originally been sent by Moses to spy out the land. And then remember that they're not. And that they're applying this to the place that God has not appointed for them to inhabit. Look at verses 8 to 10. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the land." And it sounds a little bit like what the Caleb and Joshua would have said to Moses, yeah, back in the original spies. But this is disobedience. This is not the land they've been given. You can see how they're dressing it up and selling it. It even sounds like they're rebuking these Danites for their lack of faith and, you know, really rousing them with that faith-stirring speech to do the right thing. But it's all in the name of disobedience. Now, there is definitely a warning here, isn't there? These people are clearly outside the will of God, whose failure in battle is proof of their sin. Their path to restoration is through repentance, but that's not the way they're going. Instead, what do these people do? They cannot rest upon the revealed word of God, which would condemn their faith and the sin of their hearts. No, what do? They read the tea leaves of the situation. They have to say to themselves, well, because the way seems easy, it must be from God. You know, don't you find a lot of people saying, well, God brought this unsaved woman into my life. How can I not marry her? You know, or whatever justification for your sin you have. God did it. You know, he just swung the door open for me. I couldn't say no. It was obviously the will of God. It was just so easy. It was just his hand of blessing just seemed to be upon the whole situation. There is a great danger here. The clear light of the Word of God must be our guiding light, not the ease of the situation. Well, let's look at the second part of this chapter. That was the spying out of the land. Not very inspiring. But now we come to their great holy war and their conquering, their claiming of the land. Look at verses 11 to 13. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now, despite the rousing call to war, how many people answered the call to war? Only 600. That's not a lot in terms of a whole tribe, is it? Okay, so the numbers are already not very inspiring. And of course, on the way through Judah, they stop. Judah's got their land. Ephraim's got their land. They don't have their land. They're stopping it in all this, these other tribes' land, and they come to why Micah's house. Verse 14. And the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you not know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." It's obvious. They don't have to spell it out. We all know what to do. Not only are the Danites stealing unappointed land, but unappointed gods as well. Why did the spies raise the matter this way? Well, likely it was because they felt blessed by their good fortune in finding Laish, and they were somehow linking that to Micah. They were hoping to secure blessing for their future by hijacking God, hijacking a priest, hijacking religious paraphernalia, stealing blessing for themselves. Once again, we see the assumptions of false religion. This is how false religion works. God is an object who can be usurped. He can be taken on our terms, not his own. Blessing can be controlled by having the right religious actions and activities and objects. Blessing from God does not come by us relating to God as he has revealed himself, namely through faith and repentance and a sacrifice for sin. False religion treats God as an object. And you can make your own stairway to heaven through appointing your own priesthood, appointing your own sacrifices, appointing your own shrine, appointing your own religion. They begin by greasing up their coveted priest by showing a false concern. Look at verse 15. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and they asked about his welfare. This casual exchanging of greetings was done, however, with 600 armed men standing around in a very intimidating way. Verse 16. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. I mean, there's a very clear message coming through here, isn't there? The pretenses then are dropped as they rob what to their minds is a temple of Yahweh. Look at verses 17 and 18. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate, the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" Jonathan makes a mild and token protest, and he gets a job offer. Verses 19 to 20. And he said to them, and they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. The fickleness of the Levite is evident, as this offer makes him glad. You know, how do you know you have an idol in your life? If it makes you mad, bad, sad, or glad. Here he is glad. His heart's desire is being fulfilled, because what is his heart's desire? To be important, to have recognition, to climb the career ladder that he is on to the top, to get that great, you know, fulfill his wildest dreams. And here it is being handed to him on a silver platter. Here was a man who was not serving the Lord, who did not seek the honor of God and count it a privilege to be a Levite serving as a priest. He was doing this job with a mercenary spirit for what he could get for himself out of it. A compromise and change of loyalties betray that he is in it for himself. In verse 21, we see that the Danites are willing to pillage their own countrymen and steal the rest of Micah's property. Look at verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones, whose little ones? It's not their own. These are just 600 fighting men. These are Micah's little ones. Putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. So as they make their retreat, they put all the valuable stuff up front, and they put a rear guard with armed forces in case anyone wants to chase them down. The Danites have not stopped and looked at their own hearts to see their sin. And as a result, their sin has grown. How has their sin grown? They have taken land, not theirs, trusted in their own strength to fulfill their desires. They have not repented, not trusted in God. When it comes to God, they have treated him as a cheerleader. They have uncritically stolen God, turning him into an object, treating him as an idol like the other Canaanites that they should be warring against. They have taken a self-appointed priest, thinking that all that is needed for blessing is the trappings of religion, instead of putting their sins away. And now, instead of dealing with the enemies of God and God's people, the Canaanites, they're treating God's own people as the enemy. This is the way sin goes. Sinning against God's own people. This is where sin is leading them. Micah tries to fight for what is his, but he is powerless to stop it. Look at verses 22 to 25. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Is Micah a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. Chapter 17 nailed that down for us, didn't it? But as you read through that, did you feel he was a good guy or a bad guy? Where did your emotions go? Did you feel a little sympathetic for the guy? You felt sympathy, didn't you? It just shows us how manipulatable we are. He has acted like a Canaanite. He was a thief, and now he is being stolen from. The false idols that he made have been removed. God is no doubt enacting a punishment here, but we are still set up by the narrator to feel bad for Micah. Because Dan's actions are worse, aren't they? And the whole point is to show the villainy in Dan without excusing the sins of Micah, which have already been established. This is for rhetorical effect, made to show how bad Dan are being. We have here a little bit of what Habakkuk experienced. Do you remember him? Habakkuk was mourning the sin of the people of God. God, what are you going to do against your people? They're so terrible. They're so sinful. And God says, "Don't you worry, Habakkuk. I've got a plan. I'm going to send the Babylonians to crush them and put them into exile. And Habakkuk goes, how can you use people that are even worse to crush the people of God who are being sinful? For him, he was mortified. He was scandalized by the idea that God would use an even more sinful people as his rod of judgment. That's a little bit of what you should be feeling here. Dan is being used to judge Micah. Okay? Dan is being used to judge Micah. Now, I think this is helpful because recognizing that God is using the wicked to punish the less wicked, this is something that we need to come to grips with in the world in which we live in today. You might think about various countries at war at the moment. And inevitably, you'll be thinking there's one good guy and one bad guy. Most of the time, it's two bad guys. Or if you're thinking about elections, you know, is there one good guy and one bad guy? No, most of the time, it's two bad guys. But the Lord is sovereign. And he is working out his purposes. Okay? And we can't pretend that people are good or bad when sometimes they're just all bad. And God is providentially using the wicked to punish the wicked. It often happens that way. Dan's defeat of Laish only gets two verses. Look at verses 27 and 28. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him. They came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. That sounds like obedience to the commandments of cleansing the land of fire, doesn't it? And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. The narrator finds the incidents of spying out the wrong land, traveling 207 kilometers to the wrong land, stealing someone else's gods, and plundering a fellow Israelite's goods more important than the actual military conquest itself. Only gets two verses. Because it's Dan's sins and everything that they're doing here, which is the highlight, which is what are being highlighted in this chapter. You come away from this victory thinking to yourself, where is God? Where is the hand of God? Where is the power of God? Where is God's people obeying God's rules and God's blessing coming in answer to the people of God exercising their faith in God? It's not here. That's not what we're seeing. We're not seeing an obedient people being blessed by God. We're seeing people acting in the flesh according to their sin because they refuse to deal with the other sins that are in their past. Look at verses 29 to 31. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. You've heard the saying, from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost point to the southernmost point. That exists because Dan, who should have been nowhere near the north, went all the way up there to capture this town, which became a place where they set up a false cult, which became leaven, which corrupted the 10 northern tribes and sent them into exile. Dan will become infamous because when Rehoboam causes the split and Jeroboam establishes the 10 northern tribes and he needs a new religion because he doesn't want the 10 northern tribes to wander across the border into the southern tribes to go and worship at the temple. He wants to keep them all to the north and to himself. He sets up alternative worship sites. And where else to set up an alternative worship site than somewhere that there's already worship been taking place for generations and they already even have a priesthood? There in Dan. Active since this moment in the book of Judges. So our text ends with two houses of worship, Shiloh and Dan. Two priesthoods the Levitical priest serving in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and Dan. Two ways to know God, that had been revealed by the law of Moses, and that which had been cobbled together by Micah, Dan, and whoever else made their additions along the way. The tabernacle in Shiloh, we know, is a picture of Christ and his work for us. And Dan's false man-made religion is a picture of all false religion that comes from our hearts. And there is a choice that stands before every person. Will we be like Dan, Micah, and Jonathan, who think that they don't have to deal with their sins, that they can carve out their own way to God, they can make up their own religion and extract so-called blessing from God? Or will we submit to the way that God has revealed, that God has appointed? In the Old Testament, it was through the types and the shadows of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we know that these were always pointing to Jesus Christ, who is both priest and sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to God. These are the choices. These are the two houses that exist, two ways to worship. Which house are we? Through Christ or some man-made way? That's what we're left with here at the end of this chapter. Let's pray.